You don't get very far in the New Testament before you encounter a group of religious guys called Pharisees. And in fact, you only get to Matthew chapter 3, the first book of the Bible, the third chapter already, you're encountering these particular religious men. And in all, the Pharisees are mentioned almost 100 times in the gospel account. So whoever they are, they play a big part in the Bible. Whoever they are, they're someone that certainly we need to know about. M.R. DeHaan was featured on a radio Bible class, a program a while back. In an interview, he said this. He said, "There aren't many things I'm more afraid of being called than a Pharisee." He said, "Maybe that sounds like an overstatement, so let me put it this way. I'm not afraid of being called an advocate of abortion on demand or a student of evolutionary theory. I'm not as edgy about being called a Marxist or a religious liberal. And that's because in those areas I'm secure and I know better. I don't happen to be any of those things," he said. "But whether or not I'm a Pharisee is a different story. It's not so easily settled. I can't rule it out. In fact, I know that in principle, a Pharisee does live in me. And the thought of being so characterized sure isn't appealing." Now, why would DeHaan say, you know, I don't like this idea of seeing the Pharisee in me? The Pharisees were students of the Bible. The Pharisees were respected in their day as religious leaders. Why wouldn't he want to be identified with them? Well, how about this? According to Jesus, the Pharisees were hypocrites, blind leaders of the blind, whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones, and evangelists who converted people and made them children of hell. He was really subtle, wasn't he, when he talked to them? There is a good reason why we have this negative perspective on the Pharisees. But here's the rub. Here's the catch. The Pharisees weren't all bad. Jesus had the harshest words for a group of men who professed to worship God and did teach some truth. There were some positive things about them. And that's what at times makes it so difficult when we're dealing with issues like this. This is what made the Pharisees so dangerous, because it wasn't so obvious. In other words, Jesus didn't go around talking about the false worship of Rome, even though the people were heavily influenced by that and it was all around them. It was obvious that there was no truth in it. So Jesus didn't speak about it. The Pharisees were much different. And there was much that was good and true to the Bible and the Pharisees, and that made them all the more dangerous, all the more destructive. The Pharisees were one of several religious groups that existed at the time of Christ, and of all the religious factions, the Pharisees were what we would call the most conservative, the most biblically oriented were the Pharisees. We're going to see, first of all, today that even hypocrites can have positive qualities. Hypocrites aren't all bad. Someone once said, if there's a hypocrite standing between you and God, because you're saying the church is full of hypocrites, they're closer to God than you are, if they're standing between you and God. So that's one to think about, huh? The Pharisees had a positive side. And this is why it's so easy for us to have the attitude of a Pharisee down inside us, because there were some positive things about them. So what I want to do as we start off today is take a look at the New Testament Pharisees, and we're going to just kind of run through some distinctives that are positive distinctives, and then we can move on and see what the Bible says about our response to them. But first of all, as far as their outward appearance at least was concerned, they were holy men. The word Pharisee comes from a Hebrew word that means to be separate. We don't know if they picked up that word themselves or somebody else tagged them with that word, but they were committed to living separate lives, and that was really important for the Jewish people at that time. Because first of all, they had been, you know, under the thumb of the Greeks, and now they're under the thumb of the Romans, and there's a lot of pressure on their culture, and Jews are losing their ability to speak Hebrew and read the scriptures in Hebrew. They're influenced by Hellenization, by this Greek culture that's all around them, and so the Pharisees said, you know what, we need to do something here to kind of stop this, move away from people's knowledge of the Bible and people's knowledge of truth, and we need to stand up for the Bible. And so what they did was they were committed to living separate lives and to set themselves apart, at least for a form of godliness. Now, standing firm and not getting absorbed by the wickedness of your culture is a good thing. That is a positive thing. Second of all, the Pharisees were zealous for the scriptures themselves. They were men who knew and memorized the Hebrew scriptures. You know, there were no chapter and verse divisions in the Bible when they were written in their day. They were written on scrolls, the big Isaiah scrolls that we found at Qumran were like 40-something feet or 60, I can't remember, feet long. So how'd you like to, everybody turn in your scroll to Isaiah 53, you know? That would be a challenge. And that's why in the New Testament, it never says turn to Or this is what, Malachi said in chapter 3, because there were no chapter and verse divisions. So think about not only memorizing the scriptures word for word, which they did, but then being able to come and recite passages because, you know, there was no markers to get there. And these were men who knew the scriptures. They recognized the authority of the Bible. They knew the hope in the future of Israel depended on Israel's honor to God's truth. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us they were noted for their strict accuracy in interpreting the law, and the scribes were part of their group, and they would be trained in interpretation, and they would look upon themselves as teachers of the people. So of all the Jewish groups that were prominent at the time of Christ, the Pharisees were the most conservative Bible students. They were zealous for the faith. Again, standing up for the Bible is not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Knowing the Bible and standing for it is a good thing. The third distinctive of the Pharisees was one that might come as kind of a surprise to some people as they read the New Testament, because the Pharisees to us, because of the words of Jesus, are all the bad guys. But to the common people, the Pharisees were ones that they related to, because the Pharisees were basically businessmen. They were tradespeople in their community. The other major group that you read about in the New Testament is the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were the kind of the higher up people. They were the higher class. They had more political power. Josephus calls the Sadducees aristocratic. And you know, some of the members of the high priest's family and so forth would be Pharisees, but for the most part, these people were all Sadducees. And the people then identified more with the Pharisees. Even though they were self-righteous, the people identified with them. So relating to the everyday people of your society is a good thing. And then the fourth distinctive of the Pharisees was a complete dedication to tradition. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees kind of approached the Bible in a different way, because the Sadducees said, we accept the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, but we don't accept the rest of it. And they had a very narrow view, and they didn't really look at the miraculous. They were kind of like the liberals of the day. They didn't believe in a resurrection and heaven, which is why they were sad, you see. You will never forget that, will you? Okay? Now you'll always know who the Sadducees were. But they were people who were, saying, we're only going with those books. And the Pharisees said, no, the whole scriptures as they were given at that point, which is what we today call the Old Testament, these things are the Word of God. But along with that, there was a lot of oral tradition that was passed along. There was a lot of discussion about what Rabbi so-and-so said about the interpretation of Scripture, and all that was kind of bound together and brought along. And they applied applied the tradition as well as the Scripture to everyday life. It's interesting, most of the conflicts of Jesus and the Pharisees did not happen around biblical passages per se, but their oral tradition interpretations of those biblical passages and the things that they added to them. Well, from a positive side, their respect for historical traditions showed their willingness to kind of hold the line for the wisdom of the past. You know, I listen to Christians sometimes, and the way we talk about the Bible or we look at different things, it's almost like we think we're it, and there was nobody before us, when Christianity is a historical religion that not only goes back 2,000 years, but it goes back way beyond that into the times of the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. So it's important that we know what people said in the past. It's important that we know church history. It's important that we know how people looked at Scripture along the way, because that helps us to not go off on some odd tangent that might just be something we came up with and seem to apply. And yet when we look at the totality of how the church has looked at Scripture, it kind of helps us and guides us a little bit. So that was a positive thing for them. Even hypocrites can have positive qualities. Second of all, we'll see this. Hypocrisy is a very, very easy trap to fall into. You know, and the problem is, if you're a hypocrite, you don't know it, right? Okay? So it's one of those things that you don't recognize, kind of like pride. The problem was the Pharisees literally became lost in all of their details, and they became more zealous for the details of the traditions than they were about looking at their inward character and about their hearts. Now think about that for a moment, because this is what prompted Dehan to say, in principle, a Pharisee dwells in him. These Pharisees were not blasphemous rebels. They were not people who were, trying to oppose God's word. They were people who were learning the Bible. They were people who were trying to apply the Bible. And yet at the same time, here they were trying to uphold God's word, and Jesus spoke so harshly, said such harsh things against them. To show you an example, I want you to turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 23. It's page 873. If you have a Bible that was handed out to you, Matthew chapter 23, page 873. I want to begin reading in verse 23. Jesus, in his subtle way, says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have rejected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Well, mint and anise and cumin are all spices for flavoring food. And in the Old Testament, God instructed his people to give a tithe of their first fruits, to give a tenth of their first fruits of their crops to him. In fact, it says this in Deuteronomy 14, "You shall truly tithe of all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year." And what God meant was when you harvest your wheat or corn or whatever, you tithe that. What these guys said was, okay, if we're supposed to tithe that, then everything, I mean, the smallest little seed or whatever that we're using for spices, we're going to tithe all of this, even the little cumin spices. Well, this is the danger that we face. And the danger that we face is doing the easy part of the externals and not being concerned with the internals. There's nothing wrong with obeying God in all aspects of life. But the problem with their life was, and the problem with what Jesus points out is, he said, okay, you're doing the outside part. In fact, you're going way beyond even what you were told to do, but you're doing all of this. But where is justice and mercy and love and all of these things that are even more important? Those things aren't happening. Well, that is easy to do. And it's not just the arrogant atheist or pagan or something who resists the truth. It's also the person who becomes so preoccupied with their self-serving religion, which can be any of us if we're not careful, that they miss out on the most important biblical truths. So Jesus loved to use hyperbole. So he said, you know, what if you're making a cup of tea? And you look down in your cup of tea and you say, oh, there's a gnat in there. Look at that little gnat. We better get that guy out. And then you swallow a camel, okay? He says, in other words, he said, you're taking these little things and elevating them of great importance and missing the big things. How does it happen? How does someone become a Pharisee? Well, it all has to do with hypocrisy. The Jewish Talmud, which is a collection of commentary and laws on Judaism, lists seven types of Pharisees. William Barclay, who studied for years and years and years Jewish culture and New Testament times and so forth, put names to these seven types of Pharisees that are listed in the Talmud and talked about in the really the cultural milieu of the New Testament. But he gave them these names, and let me just go over them. First of all, he points out there was the shoulder Pharisee, and that was the Pharisee that loved to wear his good deeds on his shoulder. And when Jesus said, when you fast, don't, you know, put ashes on your face and go around looking like you're sad and want people to feel sorry for you, because that's what these guys did. They wanted everybody to know that they were doing something for God, fasting or whatever it was, and they tried to wear that kind of on their sleeve. The second, this is my personal favorite, was the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. They wanted to prove that they would never look upon a woman improperly. So whenever a woman came by, they closed their eyes. Okay, hence the name, bruised and bleeding, because as they were walking down the street, bong, they'd bump into the wall. Number three was the humpback Pharisee. He was called that because he always wanted to look low and he wanted to look humble. There was the reckoning Pharisee, who was always counting up his good deeds and trying to, you know, categorize them and so forth, because he was so worried about good deeds outweighing bad deeds. We know that's not the way to God, but that was their perspective. There was the wait a little Pharisee. That was the one who always had a spiritual excuse for not doing what he should be doing. And Jesus pointed that out also. He kind of touched on all of these when he said to them, you know, you don't take care of your own parents when they have needs. And you say it is korban, it is the gift. You have dedicated your money to God, and so therefore you can't spend it on mom and dad, but really you're just trying to keep it for yourself. That's the kind of things that they would do. There is the fearing Pharisee, who was motivated only by fear and going through his whole life of worried about going to hell. And then there was the positive one that we would call the God, or he calls the God-fearing Pharisee. And I would put someone like Nicodemus into this category, who comes to Jesus and we find that he becomes a believer. He was a Pharisee who feared God. He did what he did out of proper motives. He had integrity, and God was real to him. Now, you can see these descriptions, and you can see the hypocrisy in many of them. It's kind of funny. Even though the Jewish people respected the Pharisees as leaders, they also recognized a lot of their hypocrisy. They even had little Pharisee jokes they told them. I don't know any. I can't tell you one this morning of Pharisee jokes, but they kind of kidded about the Pharisees at times. Well, the New Testament confirms the comments of the Talmud that there were these types, and I want you to see now in Luke chapter 11, kind of a confrontation. Luke 11 is page 920. If you have a Bible that was handed out. Luke 11, page 920, and verse 33. Jesus says this, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light." If you want to light up the room, obviously you don't cover the source of light. Verse 34, "The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is also full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed to that light which is that is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light." Boy, he said some cryptic things to me once in a while. But what's going on here is this, that Jesus is saying kind of like this, the light of the body depends on the eye. If the eye is healthy, the light enters. If the eye may be diseased and the light can't enter, then there's darkness. And he said that's the way it is with our hearts. If our heart is open in a biblical way, in a spiritual way, we're going to be able to know and understand truth. There will be light within us. But if our heart is darkened, then our life will be filled with darkness. Now, what is it that was extinguishing the light? What kind of bushel or basket was being put over the light by the Pharisees? Verse 37, "And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went and sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. But the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you.'" The first thing that covered up the light was externalism. They said, "Hey, you didn't wash your hands. What's going on here?" Now, they weren't worried about the N1H1 passing around virus or something. When this type of washing of the hands was Jewish ceremonial washing, never commanded in the Bible, but in this extra application of the Bible that the Pharisees tried to give down through the ages, and people kind of put together and were perpetrated by the Pharisees. So before you ate, as a Jewish person, and especially as a Jewish man, you had to wash your hands, and you had to do it from the top down on both hands, and then you had to take your palms, and you had to clean the other side, and then you had to do it the other way so that the water ran off your fingertips. This was not for health reasons. This was for religious reasons, and it was all a Jewish man thought, if I don't do it exactly that way, then I'm not really honoring God and obeying God. So Jesus is always trying to make a point. He just sits down and he doesn't even wash his hands. You know, whatever he did. He just sits down there and he eats. And you know, he did these things purposely to engender a conversation, to get the conversation going. And here they are. They're upset about that. And Jesus said, you know, if you were as concerned about the cleanliness of your heart as you are about washing your hands, then you would see life very differently. You'd be a different type of person. Why? Because it's a whole lot easier to look good than to be good, isn't it? Isn't it? Okay? We all agree with that one. It's easy to settle for wanting to look good on the outside. It is a whole lot harder to have a pure heart. That is a whole lot harder. The second thing the Pharisees allowed to extinguish their light was the one we started with. That is majoring on the minors, verse 42. He says, "But woe to you, Pharisees, you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by the justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." In other words, here's Jesus' challenge, and by covering their light with the minors, they were missing the majors, okay? By focusing on the small things, they were missing the bigger things. And I think if you take care of the bigger stuff, the hard issues, then the other stuff happens naturally, is what really happens in our life. But legalism is so often kind of disguised as spirituality. And yet I could keep every rule in the book and not have a pure heart before God. On the outside, I could look good, but on the inside, not be. And I can conform to all those details of what people think makes up a righteous life. And isn't that interesting? A lot of those details, like it was for the Pharisees, because there was so much man-made stuff thrown in, a lot of it, all these things that people want to tell us, you need to do this, you shouldn't do that, it changes with time, it changes with what part of the country you're in or part of the world you're in, you know, the rules that we end up making up. Well, Jesus isn't speaking about rules, but he is saying this, that we need to get the heart right with God. There is a third thing in this passage that becomes like a basket covering up a lampstand of these religious men, and that was the craving for recognition. Verse 43, it says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace." When you went into the synagogue worship of Jesus' day, there were seats up front that faced everybody else, and those were the people that were like really special and really honored. And then if you didn't get one of those seats, but you got a front row seat, at least you weren't quite as bad. But as things went back to the back, you were just less honored. Now, we've turned that all around, haven't we? Nobody runs for the front seats. They all run for the back seats, okay? But in Jesus' day, you wanted the front seat. And the reason they wanted the front seat was because that was the place where you were honored. You were respected. Jesus also says when you're in the marketplace, you know, you're down at the Agora and the people greet you, you want those special greetings so that everybody could see you. The more exaggerated, the better. Why? Because they put their reputation above character. And, you know, reputation is what other people think about us. Character is what God knows about us. And if we put our character right and we get our character right with God, then our reputation will be right. But it is possible to have a good reputation before people but hide an ungodly character. Well, all of this must have really set these guys back because they invite this young upstart rabbi who is kind of an itinerant teacher, Jesus from Nazareth, which was, you know, podunk to them, and invite him in, and here he is, and he's speaking on these things, and he is refusing to follow their traditions, but not only that, he's undermining the reason for their traditions in the first place. And you know what I find absolutely fascinating? Jesus, and maybe I'm missing a couple of references, I don't remember Jesus ever walking up to sinful people and berating them for their sin. Jesus doesn't call prostitutes and these extortioners and people of his day, he doesn't call them vipers and, you know, whitewashed tombs and so forth. He's called the friend of sinners. He stood for righteousness. But there were many people who were in sinful situations who were actually drawn to him. But to these Pharisees, he says these harsh words because they were respected leaders of religion. And I think the reason is given for all of this in the comparison that Jesus makes in verse 44. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them." And this is the fourth thing that covered the light and blurred their spiritual vision. And here's what this is about. Numbers 19, it said, "Whoever in an open field touches one who is slain by a sword or who has died or a bone of a man or a grave shall be unclean 7 days." So God said, if you touch a dead body or even a part of a dead body, a bone or whatever, there's a ceremonial uncleanness that happens. You can't go into at that time, the tabernacle or temple. You're barred from religious worship for a specific period of time. Now, obviously, you could be walking through the field and you don't know there's a grave there and you stumble across it or a body part or something like that, you know. You could have been completely unaware that that was there. And yet you would touch that thing, you were still unclean. It didn't matter whether you knew it or not, you were unclean. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, that's what you're like. You're like these graves that no one knows are there, that no one can see because you're all covered with this self-righteousness. And then people stumble upon them and they are, other people are defiled because of you. So here are people coming for help from these religious leaders and all they got was hypocrisy. And no wonder Jesus spoke so harshly against them. You know, everyone could see what was wrong with outright sinners, but the Pharisees' corruption was hidden under a cloak of supposed righteousness. You know, God hates false religion. God hates it. And the reason God hates false religion is because it keeps people from seeing him and seeing truth. Now, did you catch what Jesus is saying here? By the wrong attention of their own hearts, The Pharisees had shut themselves off from the light, but they purported to be people who are knowledgeable, and other people came to them, so therefore they became the blind leading the blind. Now talk about a sobering passage, see? What about us? We have all kinds of exposure to the Scriptures, and we have all kinds of opportunities to hear the Bible, read the Bible, to learn the Bible, and people who know the Bible can still be responsible for keeping other people from spiritual truth. People who know the Bible can be people that Jesus would speak against. So here's the question. Can we say in all honesty that our hearts are motivated by the love of God? Is it possible that in all our good religion and all our good teaching and all our good doctrine that we become preoccupied with externalism, that we begin to major on the minors to the exclusion of the things that are major? In other words, are we letting hypocrisy creep into our life so that we're quick to condemn other people, but we're not willing to take the hard look in our own lives? Our passion has to be to please Jesus Christ by living in harmony with God's word and not doing what we're all good at, and we're all good at this, selectively taking the things we want to obey and conveniently sort of looking over the things that we don't want to obey. Anybody good at that? Not many hands are being raised. It's not right to lie in church, okay? It's easy to do. Pick and choose what parts of the Bible we want to obey. That is wrong. God is saying to us, don't do that. See, be honest with me in all things. Not that we're not going to sin, but be honest with me, he's saying. Now, the Pharisees were certainly men with good intentions. Their problem was they were blind to their own hypocrisy. But the most frightening thing of all to me is that they honestly believed they were righteous before God. They didn't even know this. And that's why it was so upsetting for them when Jesus spoke with them. So even hypocrites can have positive qualities. Hypocrisy is a trap that is easy to fall into. Thirdly, hypocrisy is viciously deceptive. That's the thing about it. Viciously deceptive. Turn with me to another passage, Luke chapter 18. This is our last one we'll look at. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. It says, and he, meaning Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. When you think, when you get really proud of yourself and all your great accomplishments and your own personal righteousness, it's inevitable that you will begin to look down on other people. It's inevitable that you will begin to become judgmental within your heart if you don't have a right view of yourself. But notice, he speaks this parable, verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, the Roman government had a unique way of collecting tribute taxes from all the nations that they conquered. Remember, they were a world-dominating power of their time. So they would come to a place like Israel, and the Jews probably had more freedoms than anybody. It allowed them to do a lot of things they didn't let other people do, but they still taxed them heavily. And what they did was they got fellow Jews in here in Israel who were willing to work for a price, and they put together these little kind of corporation things, and they would be the tax collectors. And so they were charged by the Roman government to collect taxes. They were given the authority. They had the backing of the Roman government and soldiers if they needed it. But they were to collect taxes, and they were to collect so much. And then whatever else they could keep for themselves was theirs, and that's how they got paid. And so they were great at extortion, you know, about threatening people with imprisonment because they said you're cheating the tax collector when they really weren't, and all kinds of things. And you didn't have all those guys on TV then saying, if you call us, we'll help you with all your back tax problems. You were kind of stuck. And so what they would do is they would examine, like, you know, all the trade goods that would come in. They would tax them. They were identified as publicans, not Republicans now, but publicans in the New Testament. And that's because they paid into the publicum, which is the place where the money went. So the publicans were looked upon by the Jewish people as the lowest of the low. Here was a fellow Jew who's working for the occupying power. Here's a fellow Jew who's cheating his own countrymen. And so they were looked upon as like the worst of sinners. And so Jesus uses one guy in his illustration who is the epitome of righteousness, the Pharisee, and the other who is the epitome of unrighteousness, the publican here, the tax collector. And how did the Pharisee pray? It says, verse 11, and the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, which is another key phrase, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this guy standing next to me. What a weird prayer, huh? God, I thank you that I'm not a sinner like him. Now notice how Jesus words his description. The Pharisee prayed thus within himself. He told God and everybody else how good he was. And here's a man who's so deluded about himself because he thought he was righteous before God. And he said, I fast twice a week, and I go way beyond the things that were required by the law of God. I tithe all my little seeds and spices. And when he looked over at this despicable publican, all he could see was, you know, just a lowly sinner. Verse 13, and the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He knew that he was not who he should be. He knew about his life. When you come before God and you have an unrighteous life and you're honest before God, it's just there, it's evident. He's a man who's willing to be honest about his own life. He won't even look up because he's so humiliated by his own sin. He smotes his breast. He says, God, you know, be merciful to me, a sinner. There is no religious facade. There's nothing cover up here, no self-justification. And so he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Verse 14, Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the pride of Israel, the Pharisee, goes down to his house, not justified, not declared righteous, not forgiven. But the publican, the worst of the worst, he goes back home forgiven by God. Why? Because the religious man had a totally unrealistic view of himself. What an easy trap to fall into. How much easier it is to see the faults of others than our own particular faults. But the other guy is broken before God. And in verse 13, the tax collector said something very interesting. We don't get it in English, but literally he said this, not God be merciful to me, but God be propitious towards me, a sinner. Now, in the Old Testament scriptures, God commanded the people, first of all, later on they built a permanent temple, but they first of all built a tabernacle, a portable place of worship, and there was an inner kind of sanctum part called the Holy of Holies, and in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant, which is what the Raiders of the Lost Ark were looking for, the Ark of the Covenant was actually a box that was overlaid with gold, made of acacia wood, I think, and inside that box were three things. It was Aaron's rod that budded, it was the pot of manna, which was bread that God made for the people in the wilderness, and the tablets of stone that God's hand wrote upon and wrote out the Ten Commandments. So in there is the Ten Commandments. Over that is a golden lid. Those two angelic creatures that are on either side are cherubs, called cherubim is two of them. And notice they're shielding themselves. They're hiding their eyes here. This is all about the holiness of God. And the mercy seat is what this top was called. This is the mercy seat. We sang about the mercy seat in the Revelation song. The mercy seat being Jesus. Well, the mercy seat is gold. It signifies God's righteousness. All of this about God's glory. But the mercy seat was the place where once a year, on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest could enter in, the only person who could enter into the Holy of Holies, one man once a year, as a representative for the people. He would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat to make an atonement for the sins of the people. And what God was saying was, I am approachable. Now, at that point, he wasn't approachable in the direct way by everybody because the price for sin had not been paid yet. This is all looking forward to what Jesus would do. But one man could come in there, meet God as a representative for others. So this is where a holy God met sinful human beings. Now, the Greek word for mercy seat is helasterion. It comes from the verb helasmai, and it's helasterion. And that's an important word to remember. Just put that in your mind for a minute. We'll give you a spelling quiz at the end of this. In Romans 3, the Bible says this, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood. Remember I said the guy was saying, literally, God be propitious towards me, a sinner. In 1 John 4:10, we read this, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word, the Greek word for propitiation is the word helasterion. Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. Jesus Christ is that place of propitiation in which the holiness of God is satisfied by the sacrifice. Now think about this. All of that imagery that was being given out there in the Old Testament now is fulfilled in Jesus. It's his blood. He's the mercy seat. He's the high priest who offers the sacrifice. He's all of it rolled into one. He is like the focal point of all of these things coming together. And that's why Jesus would make statements like this. I am the way, the truth, and the life. no man comes to the Father except through me. That's why biblical Christianity and the message of Jesus Christ is absolutely exclusive, because he is the mercy seat. He is the one that sacrificed himself. Now, according to Jesus, there's not multiple ways to God. In this parable, and this man in the parable said something very significant. He said, God, be propitious towards me, a sinner. In other words, he's saying, God, act as my mercy seat. I know that I can't do this on my own. I know I have nothing to offer you. I know I'm just a sinner. And so act as a mercy seat towards me, that I might be forgiven on the basis of your forgiveness. And Jesus said that was wise for a Jewish man to recognize, and he went home forgiven, whereby the other guy who had all kinds of scripture memorized and everything went away unforgiven. Talk about sobering. The greatest danger of all when it comes to the Pharisees was their self-righteous delusion. And you know what? It doesn't matter where you go. You can go to the country club. You can go to the rescue mission. You can go to the corporate boardroom, or you can go to death row, and everybody there will always be able to point out somebody who is worse than them. Yeah, I only killed 3 people, you know? It just works that way. That we're like attuned to the fact that there's somebody around us. If you got a bad grade on a test when you were in school, did you search out the person in the room that got an A on that test? No, you always searched out the person who got a worse grade to make yourself feel better, right? That's our human nature. Well, it's easy to excuse our sin if we cover our sin with a veneer of religion. Yeah, I'm a religious guy. You know, I'm an usher, I'm a pastor, I'm a, you know, deacon or whatever. I serve God, or, you know, I'm just a person who believes in God. The Bible is clear. It says the same thing, Old Testament and New Testament. It says there is not a just man upon the earth who does good and does not sin. And that includes women too, but it does say just man. Romans 3:23, we jump from Old Testament to New Testament. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Back to the Old Testament, Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the greatest sin of all is self-righteousness, because it keeps us from seeing we need a mercy seat. It keeps us from seeing we need propitiation. Self-righteousness makes us say, oh God, I just thank you that I'm not like all those sinners out there. What a distorted picture that we can have. I'm respectable. I go to church. I don't need humility. I've got something to be proud about, you know. The Lord Jesus Christ called the Pharisees vipers, children of hell, full of death and destruction, because they had the truth that would set people free. But because of their own self-righteousness, they couldn't understand the truth, and therefore they couldn't pass it on to others. It was buried under hypocrisy and self-righteousness. Am I a Pharisee? Sometimes. I'm sure you are too at times, if you take a hard look at yourself. You know, that's kind of uncomfortable, but that's true. So what do we do about it? Start here. First of all, we make sure that we have been honest with the truth of sin in our own lives. And maybe you have never put all of your hope and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you've thought, I'm going to help God out. I'm going to do something. Somehow it depends on what church I belong to, whatever it happens to be. God says, come to me, just like that publican did, not offering anything, not promising anything, coming and receiving from me the gift of God, which is eternal life, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Maybe you've always had the idea that it was something you did. Stop trying to do the impossible, which would be earn your way to heaven, and rest in faith on the mercy seat. And you can go home forgiven this very day. Maybe you started out the Christian life by faith, and you've put your trust in Christ, but along the way you get sidetracked, and you just keep getting caught up with all of this that's on the outside, and you're really worried about what people think about you, and you're quick to judge other people, and somehow in your heart you know you're not really close to God like you should be, but you're just maintaining this kind of outward appearance kind of thing. You have wrong priorities. You've lost the reality of your faith. You know, they lost, and the reality of the faith that God wanted the Jewish people to have was lost in the details that the Pharisees added to the whole scriptures. They weren't the first to add it, but they kind of just exemplified that adding of things. How easy it is for us to do that. What do? We confess to God. We confess our self-sufficiency. We confess our pride. We confess our superficiality. We confess our judgmental attitudes to the God of the universe. And you know what? God says, I'm waiting here to forgive you for those things. I'm not here to bring the axe down on you. I'm here to say that through Jesus Christ, you're forgiven. Through Jesus Christ, you're set free, and I want to fill your life. You know what? God wants us to see what is really significant to Him. And what's really significant to Him is love, and justice, and mercy, and caring for other people. Those things are important to Him. They ought to be top priority to us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We just seem like we do this every week, but we thank you as we conclude a sermon that you tell it like it is. We thank you that you speak words that are not candy-coated in some way. You don't hold back, but you're not doing that to hurt us. You're doing that to help us. You tell us like it really is. Thank you for your openness and honesty with us. Forgive us for our lack of openness and honesty with you, God. But I pray that we would be like David, who said, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Search my thoughts, search my attitudes." Father, we're not trying to beat ourselves down here, but we are trying to be honest so that we can walk that road to freedom. And Father, forgive us for having it all figured out about making it them and us, like we're the good guys and the people out there somewhere are the bad guys. And the truth of the matter is there are some bad guys out there, and there's some of us are kind of bad guys too at times. But we all need forgiveness, and when we come before the cross, we're all on the same footing. We all need the same Savior. And so, God, when we walk out of here today, I pray that we would be serious about our life. We'd be serious about where we are in the internals before we focus on the externals. And, God, that you'd give us a heart for others, and that we would serve you and love others. Not perfectly, because we're not perfect people. But we would do it as the Holy Spirit empowers us and as we grow in your wisdom. Thank you, God, for what you want to do in our lives. And thank you that even though you know all about us, rather than destroying us, you've sent your Son to die for us, and now you call us to walk with you and experience the fullness of the blessings. And God, thank you for the promise that someday we're going to be there in that heavenly chorus crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and was and is to come." Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.